case you're visiting today, we presently are church in transition. Last Sunday, our lead pastor of 3.5 years announced his resignation. If you're a regular attender, you should have received a letter this week from the elders regarding our current situation. We're still scrambling to fill in the gaps and to rework fall plans. In fact, I'm finding it really difficult to teach children's church and bring the message in adult church at the same time. Which means that if you could help in leading or assisting in children's church, let me know. Change, often abrupt and unexpected, occurs in our personal lives. It occurs in the life of a church, and it occurs in the life of a nation. In the days before September 11th, 9/11, 2001, who could have anticipated all the changes our nation would undergo in the wars that followed and the changes at the airport, if nothing else? All these our lives were changed. Who could have known? It was an abrupt change. Well, in the year 740 BC, the life of the nation of Israel faced unsettling changes. The Twitter accounts were buzzing with the news, hashtag the king is dead. I don't know why they don't call that pound sign the king is dead. Doesn't have that same ring, I guess. Actually, it's more likely that messengers were sent throughout the kingdom to proclaim, hear ye, King Uzziah has died. Long live King Jotham. For the prophet Isaiah, it was a personal loss in addition to a national loss, because King Uzziah was a personal friend. Uzziah had reigned for 2 generations, and there had been years of peace and security in the land. But now Assyria was threatening Jerusalem from the north, and King Jotham had not proven to be a very capable leader. What might the future hold for God's people? In the face of this anxiety and these unsettling changes that were happening in the nation, Isaiah is going to the house of the Lord. He's going to this house that's been appointed by God as a house of prayer. Scholars don't know why Isaiah put this account in chapter 6 instead of chapter 1, because it's his calling. It's the beginning of his prophetic ministry. And on this day, going into the temple, he's not a prophet. He's a statesman. He's a gifted and articulate member of the cultural elite there in Jerusalem as he ascends the steps to the temple. But as Isaiah steps onto the threshold of the temple, the Levites and the priests and the worshipers are strangely fading from his view. The temple itself is being transformed before him. I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 6. It picks up this narrative. If you'd like to follow along, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. The priests, the Levites, the worshipers are fading from view. Isaiah 6, 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Father, help us by your Spirit to lay aside the cares of this week. We pray for families who have children returning to school this week. May the students and the parents have the assurance that you, our sovereign God, go before them and that your angels watch over each child. We continue to pray for your direction, your provision for the Sanchez family. And we ask this morning that you would speak to us today from your word, not necessarily the way I planned it, but the way you see the need. Give us ears to hear and hearts to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. These were, as I said, uncertain times for the nation of Israel. In the early years of his reign, Uzziah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to 2 Kings 15:3. He honored the Lord. He rebuilt the economy. When he took over, it was in a shambles. He brought irrigation to the desert by engineering a system of canals, and that was greatly increased the agricultural output of the country and made it a wealthy and prosperous country. He rebuilt and secured a seaport at Elath and developed international trade. He rebuilt both the walls of Jerusalem and the border cities, increasing the security of the nation. He defeated the Philistines. He defeated the Arabs. And he forced the Ammonites to pay tribute. He built catapults. And he built arrow cannon, whatever that is. He maintained a peacetime army that was respected throughout the Middle East. You didn't mess with King Uzziah and his army. He led the recovery after a severe earthquake. But now, Uzziah was dead. And he was the only king most of the people in Israel had known at that time. He reigned 52 years, bringing peace and prosperity. Isaiah reigned 52 years. Late in his reign, however, Uzziah became proud, became arrogant. He attempted to perform a ministry that God had reserved for the priests. And God struck him with leprosy. And he lived out the last 16 years of his reign in a separate house, not in the palace. And his son Jotham was taking care of the business in the palace. It was a co-regency. Jotham was there in the palace as governor. But he really wasn't a capable leader on his own. He was conferring with Uzziah. The death of his father left Israel anxious about the future. With Uzziah gone, Israel was anxious about the future. Isaiah was part of the royal family, and Jewish tradition says his father was actually the king's brother. Thus, with the death of Uzziah, Isaiah lost a friend and a family member. He lost both a friend and a family member. It was personal for him. And because Isaiah was a member of the royal family and the cultural elite, he understood, perhaps better than the general population, the gravity of the geopolitical situation. He would have understood the gravity of the situation. The Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, to the north, was threatening Judah. And so they faced the prospect of war, or perhaps a large annual tribute that would drain the nation and impoverish the nation. And with all of these troubling issues swirling around his mind, Isaiah went to the temple to pray. Went to the temple to pray in this time of unease and concern. And as Isaiah stepped on the threshold of the temple there was transformed before his eyes with a vision from the Lord. He's standing in the temple, but it's not the temple, but it is the temple. It's weird. He's having this vision. As in the book of Revelation, the language in this vision is symbolic. Each component, everything, every action communicates the message of God symbolically. Isaiah first sees the Lord sitting on a throne. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Uzziah's dead. God is living eternally. Uzziah's dead, but God is living. I saw the Lord. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. When Columbus discovered the New World, the Lord was sitting on his throne. History promises that the United States will fall, whether in 2 years or 20 years or 200 years. It ultimately will fade into the dust of history. But when it does, the Lord will be on his throne. And 1 million years from now, the Lord will be on his throne. One day, Grace Bible Fellowship will be no longer. But when that happens, the Lord will be on his throne. That doesn't change. And the Lord is pictured sitting on a throne. In Isaiah's time, the kings of the earth are anxious, they're pacing, but God is seated in confidence. Looking into the temple here in his vision that is the temple and isn't the temple, Isaiah sees the Lord lofty and exalted. The King James reads, high and lifted up. His throne is above all earthly powers. The symbolism is obvious. His throne is above all earthly powers. In John's vision of Revelation chapter 1, we see Christ as the ruler of the kings of the earth. They are not in charge. He is in charge. His robe fills the temple. He is resplendent. He radiates splendor and he radiates beauty. Mark writes about Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration. In chapter 9, it says, Jesus was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them, the robe that he had on. Okay, multiply that radiance by the train of a temple that flows across the entire, a train of a robe, pardon me, that flows across the entire expanse of the temple. It fills it. The seraphim recognize his beauty and his splendor. This is the only place in the Bible we read about seraphim, and this is all we know about them. But in this one glimpse we're given, they are adoring, they are worshiping the Lord on his throne. By the seraphim, the Lord is worshiped. The Lord is worshiped. When just one seraphim speaks, the temple fills with smoke. When he speaks, the stone threshold shakes under Isaiah's feet. And so he grabs the doorpost to steady himself, but the doorposts are shaking. The entire structure is shaking and moving at the sound of this voice. It's like a huge subwoofer. Maybe you've been in a car or next to a car or in a building 20 feet, 100 feet away from a car with a ramped up stereo, or stood next to a large speaker with a system crank, and you feel the music on your chest. Here is the power of this voice. It is shaking the stone footing of Solomon's temple. It is moving the walls. It is sheer power. And this is one seraphim, and he is only speaking. It's nothing compared to the one on the throne, whose voice spoke the universe into existence. The smoke and this trembling and this shaking reflect God's power. The smoke and the trembling stones reflect his power. Next is the message itself. The words of the seraphim that are shaking the stone floor and moving the walls of the building. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He is holy. He is the Lord of hosts. The word for hosts is the word for armies. He is the Lord of the armies of heaven. The whole earth is full of his glory. God's holiness is his absolute superlativeness. Holy means set apart. In reference to God, how can you be set apart? God is God. It meant He is infinitely unique. He is infinitely beyond anything else. In the Hebrew language, would use words twice to express superlative degree. For example, in 2 Kings 25:15, we read the words fine gold. But in the Hebrew, it is gold. It's to show the superlative nature. It's not just gold. It is gold. It is fine. It is as good as gold can get. This is the only place. This is the only place in the Hebrew Bible that a word is tripled, because this goes beyond. It is superlative, and it exceeds the usual superlatives that we might employ. It was so superlative, it required another word. Holy wasn't enough. God is holy, the seraphim called. The whole earth is filled with His glory. We would expect the seraphim to say, holy, the whole earth is filled with His holiness. But they don't. God is holy, but the earth is filled with His glory. John Piper writes, I believe the glory of God is the going public of His infinite worth, of His holiness. I define the holiness of God as the infinite value of God, the infinite intrinsic worth of God. And when God's holiness goes public, what we see is His glory. God's glory is a display of His holiness. When Solomon dedicated the temple filled with smoke, the temple was a place where the presence of God resided. And that's Isaiah's mindset. And as Isaiah is seeing the glory of God in this vision, he's seeing it in a way he has never imagined it. And yet, the seraphim proclaimed that this same glory that he's seeing in the temple is not confined to this temple. This glory is not confined to this vision. In fact, this same glory is everywhere. The whole earth is filled with God's glory. The whole earth. God's glory extended beyond the temple to fill the whole earth. His glory extended beyond the temple to fill the whole earth. We'll talk about that more a little bit later on. Verses 5 and 6, we see the transforming power of God's holiness and God's glory. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God's holiness reveals sin. Look at what happened in Isaiah's life. Isaiah's world changed when he encountered God's holiness. His world was changed when he had an encounter with God's holiness. It says our lives will be changed. We have an encounter with God's true holiness. He entered the temple thinking the world was the problem. He entered the temple upset about what's going on and thinking the world was the problem, because Uzziah's death marked the end of a brief but a golden age. And now the leadership in the palace did not have near the brilliance of Uzziah. Things had been going downhill for the past several years, with Uzziah living in isolation, slowly wasting away, his son Jotham taking care of daily business. There's ambiguity about who's in charge. The culture is in decline. As we read through the rest of the book of Isaiah, we'll see that the rich are becoming richer, the poor are becoming poorer. There's corruption on all levels of government. The common people are exploited by the powerful. The judges and officials take bribes. Isaiah is angered and disturbed by what he sees. He clearly sees where and who the problems are around him. So he goes into the temple thinking the world is the problem. The problems, as far as he can see it, are outside of him. We sometimes think that the problem is my wife, the problem is my husband, the problem is my boss, but the problem is these other people, the problem is these circumstances. But when Isaiah is confronted with the glory of an absolute holy God, the problem is not the corrupt judges. The problem is not the self-serving politicians anymore. woe is me. He pronounces this curse on himself. It's basically, woe is me, I don't deserve to live. That's what it means. I am ruined. He will write about this truth later on in his book in chapter 64, verse 6. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. The words here for filthy is repulsive, filthy, foul-smelling, stinky. The best I can do is a stench to God. Woe is me. Isaiah now knows that our very best deeds, our very best efforts at trying to be righteous and good are repulsive. Repulsive in the brilliant light of God's holiness. Even our good deeds condemn us when God opens our eyes to His holiness. Isaiah entered the temple thinking the world was his problem, but he left the temple realizing he was the problem and God's grace was the answer. He left the temple realizing he was the problem and God's grace was the answer. When a newspaper posed the question, what is wrong with the world? The author, G.K. Chesterton, reputedly wrote a brief letter in response. It went like this. Dear sirs, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. Regarding your article, What is Wrong with the World? I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. That I am what's wrong with the world. I am a part of the problem. Isaiah sees that. Let's look closer at what happened. What happened between God and Isaiah there in the temple? It's likely that Isaiah was a righteous man by human standards. Why, in the presence of God's absolute holiness, does he cry out, woe is me, I don't deserve to live, I am ruined? Isaiah is expressing a normal response to devastating superlativeness. A normal response to devastating superlativeness. No, that wasn't a blank. I was reading twice. Tim Keller, pastor in New York City, compares it to human superlatives. Suppose that you sing well. You're considered one of the best voices here in Albany, at least by your friends. And so, since you have so much talent, you go to L.A. to audition. You're number 17. And as you sit and listen for your turn, the voices you hear coming from the audition are astounding. They are astounding. And as you wait your turn, you are devastated. Southwest commercial. You want to fly away? Want to get out of here? Want to get away? Your self-esteem is crushed because you realize that what you thought was your best is a hopeless humiliation by comparison. You want to run away. That's our natural response in the face of human superlativeness. That they are so much better, I'm hopeless. Multiply that. Multiply that by the holiness of God. Absolute superlativeness in everything. Infinite beauty. Infinite power. Infinite wisdom. Infinite righteousness. In the presence of such infinite superlativeness, everything we thought we had is a devastating humiliation. I've got nothing. I've got nothing. I'm hopeless. Woe is me. To begin to grasp the reality of God is to begin to understand our own unworthiness. But the vision doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. In the instant that Isaiah recognizes his own devastating unworthiness, the angel flies to him with a coal that has been on the altar and touches his lips and makes him clean. Your iniquity has been taken away. Your sin is forgiven. And the next thing Isaiah hears is the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord now speaking for the first time. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? In an instant, he goes from being more wicked and flawed than he ever dared think of himself. And he goes from being more valued and affirmed and wanted than he ever dreamed could be possible. In an instant, the God of the universe is on a mission to redeem the world, and he calls Isaiah to work with him, this wicked and flawed and sinful person who's been, now his sin has been taken away, and the God of the universe calls Isaiah to work with him. It's amazing. It's astounding. This one who is absolutely holy, who is superlatively, infinitely perfect, who is awesome in all that he is and all that he does, who doesn't need anything or anyone, has asked me to partner with him on his project. Wow. The instant Isaiah realizes he doesn't deserve to live, that he is more wicked and flawed than he ever thought possible, he is at once more valued and affirmed than he had ever hoped for. That is the dynamic of grace. In this vision, we see the intersection of God's holiness and God's mercy. God is holy. He is high and lifted up. Isaiah is hopeless and helpless. He doesn't deserve to live, but from the altar of sacrifice in the temple, the angel takes a burning coal from the sacrifice and touches it to Isaiah's lips, and he is made righteous. On the altar of God's righteousness, on the altar, God's holiness and God's righteousness intersect. There at the altar, on the altar, God's holiness and God's mercy intersect. There at the altar, God's holiness, infinite holiness, and his infinite mercy intersect. And the righteousness from God is conferred on Isaiah. 600 years later, God's holiness and God's mercy will once again intersect, not on an altar in the temple, but on the arms of a cross outside Jerusalem. And the righteousness of God will be credited to those who will receive it, to those who see that they are hopeless and helpless on their own, that they don't deserve to live. In an instant, we can receive full forgiveness and acceptance and affirmation. That is the dynamic of grace. We want to ask, perhaps, why? How can the whole earth be full of God's glory? Have you not read the news? Have you not seen Google News? Do you not know? The earth is full of God's glory, but that glory remains unseen because sin conceals God's glory. Sin conceals God's glory. As we sang earlier, holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. Being blind doesn't mean that what we can't see isn't there. Sin blinds us to God's glory. Romans 1, 20 and 21 says this, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what is made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Mankind became blind to God's glory. Eyes were darkened. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, the unbeliever looks at Christ and sees just another man because Satan has blinded them. The original temptation of Adam and Eve by Satan was, you can be like God and you shall be as gods. You can have the glory. And the sin of our glory blinds us to the glory of God that fills the earth. We are absorbed in our own glory. It's helpful to understand that the word glory means literally weightiness. Means literally weightiness. When two objects approach in space, the one with less weight is captured by the one with greater weight. As the Earth orbits the Sun, and the moon orbits the earth. Too often, God is a part of our life, but he is not weighty in our lives. Our lives are not in his orbit. In our lives, we come to him in prayer, asking him to arrange the things in our lives for our comfort and our convenience and our satisfaction. Because he is not weighty, because we are not captured and held on course by the gravitational power of his greater glory. We still live most of our lives for our own glory, for the things we want. The things that we want are the things that carry weight in our everyday life. Even as believers, the glory or the weight of other things in our lives can leave us blind to God's glory. The weight, the glory or the weight of other things in our lives leaves us blind to God's glory. Sometimes we operate as if God was a genie and prayer is the bottle we rub to get him to change the things around us. The weight of other things in our lives sometimes makes us blind to the true weight of God's glory, and we don't see his glory. We move ahead now to the fulfillment of this vision in Christ. The God of Isaiah's vision, the Lord on the throne in Isaiah's vision is Christ. The Lord on the throne in Isaiah's vision is Christ. How do we know that? John 12:41. The Apostle John writes in John 12:41, referring to Christ, he says this, "Those things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, that is Christ's glory, and he spoke of him." In this vision, he was speaking of Christ. How was Isaiah's sin taken away? By a burning coal from the altar. In Isaiah's day, a man would bring an innocent animal to the altar, and as the man placed his hand on the animal's head, the priest killed the animal and laid it on the altar where it was consumed by the coals. The coals on the altar consumed the sacrifice animals day after day after day, pointing ahead to the time when the sacrifice for our sin would not be an innocent animal on the altar, but instead an innocent creator on a cross, bearing the sin of his own creation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin, that is, the Father made Christ who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, symbolically as the angel put the coal to Isaiah's lips. Anyone who has been born again, if you and I have been born again, if you and I have the life of God in him, we have been through in some way this encounter with God. Because this is how we are born again. We have come to see that before God we are more wicked and flawed than we ever imagined. But that through Christ's death, the cleansing of God has been applied to our life. And because of that, we are more valued and affirmed than we ever could have hoped for. That is the grace of God. We are chosen. We are chosen in Christ for holiness. As a result of this grace, we have been chosen in Christ for holiness. God is holy. He is set apart, and we too are called to be set apart for him. As Isaiah was set apart, we too are set apart. Ephesians 1:4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." 1 Peter 1:16, really succinct, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We have been called for holiness. We have been made holy. We have been set apart for Christ. The king that Isaiah saw on his throne was not disturbed. Was not disturbed by the things going on in the world, as bad as they may be. These things were not stopping his plan. And he called Isaiah, and he calls us to move forward with him. Satan is the god of this world, and Satan has a plan. His plan is to sow hatred and disruption and destruction, to destroy and to deface the glory of God. From the slaves of this world to the rulers of this world, from the smallest to the greatest, Men and women are pawns and victims of the god of this world. But Isaiah was called out of that, and we have been called out of that. And when we enter into God's holiness, we are set apart from this world. It is no longer our kingdom. Colossians 3:1 says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And it sounds like Isaiah 6, doesn't it? Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Keep making Christ, seated at the right hand of God, the goal and the quest of your life. Christ in His holiness and His glory, the goal and the quest of your life. In His absolute superlativeness, the goal and the quest of your life. And for Isaiah, as the vision faded and the years passed, he would have to continually bring it back to mind, as do we. Keep seeking Christ. Colossians 3 continues, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Do not let your thoughts be controlled by the things that preoccupy the people of this world, but allow your thoughts to be controlled by the things above. Live for the Christ on the throne, not for the passing concerns of this life." Also, like Isaiah, we have been called to participate in God's glory. We've been called to participate in His glory. It's amazing. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, "And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And as with Isaiah, God's glory transforms us. God's glory transforms us. Isaiah was transformed instantly, permanently, when he encountered God's glory, and God's glory transforms us. One of the New Testament passages that best, I think, reflects this process is 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," that is Christ, "are being transformed into the same image," the image of Christ, "from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Mirrors in Paul's day were made of metal. The image they gave was somewhat dim and clouded. And this on earth, this is how we see God's glory. But as we contemplate the absolute superlativeness of Christ, as we contemplate the absolute superlativeness of Christ, the tawdry trinkets of this life begin to lose their weightiness in our lives. As we contemplate the grace, the glory of Christ. If I were to take all the things that contribute to my glory in my life, the things that have weight in my heart, my reputation, my convenience, my security, these things of my glory, and if I were to put them on one side of the scale, and then I were to place the infinite superlativeness of Christ and His infinite weight, the infinite weight of His glory, on the other side of the scale, the gauge on my side would go to zero. All my stuff here, the infinite weight of His superlativeness, I mean, infinite, my stuff, it goes to zero. Why? Speaking to myself, preaching to myself, why do I waste so much of my life worrying about the zero? Fretting over the zero, chasing after the zero on my side of the scale. In fact, Colossians 3:4 says, "Christ is my life." If you're born again, Christ is your life. That's the side of the scale where our life exists. Paul says, think about that. Set your mind on that. Keep thinking that. Think about that, Paul says. It will change your life. And it will change my life just as surely as it changed Isaiah's life. We are changed by looking at the glory of Christ through the eyes of faith. Any believer who looked at the stuff on our side of the scale and then looked at Jesus' side of the scale would be crazy to choose our side of the scale. If we could see Him, if I could see Him, if you could see Him in His infinite superlativeness, in His glory, in His holiness, we would say, I want Him. I don't even want my stuff. I want Him. I don't want my stuff. And that's precisely why I need to continually look at Jesus' side of the scale. And you need to look at Jesus' side of the scale, gazing at the infinite weight of His glory, the absolute superlativeness of Him in His glory, and the grace He has extended to you and I. If we will daily return to contemplate the absolute superlativeness of Christ, and then His glory will begin to carry more and more weight in our lives. We will be transformed as we look at Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We look at Christ. We begin to be like Christ. His glory is going to carry more weight in our lives. And as the weightiness of His glory instead of our glory infuses more and more of our daily life, we are changed to be more and more like Him. We begin to think like Jesus more of the time. We begin to talk like Jesus more of the time. We begin to live like Jesus more of the time because we are being gradually captivated by His absolute superlativeness. His glory is the weight of our lives. I want Him. I want that side of the scale. And that changes us. In the words of an old chorus we used to sing at every Youth for Christ meeting, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. As we keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated in all of His glory at the right hand of God, and as we fix our eyes on Jesus, as Hebrews 12 says, the increasing weightiness of God's glory in our lives changes us, and His increasing glory in us becomes a change agent in the world. God's glory in us is His change agent in the world. It's not our glory that's going to change the world. It's not our talent that's going to change the world. It's not our ability. It is His glory in us that is going to change the world. As we give God glory in our lives, as we give Him weight in our lives begin to radiate His glory instead of our glory. And we become a means for others to see the glory of God that fills the earth. Remember, people can't see the glory of God. Their eyes are blinded. But one of the ways that they are able to see the glory of God on earth is in our lives as we allow His glory to have more weight in our lives. One of the ways people's eyes will be open to see the glory of God that fills the earth is as they see it in you, as they see it in me, as we allow His holiness, His glory to have greater and greater weight in our life as we focus our eyes in the eyes of faith on Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18 confirms this, that we are vessels of His glory. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are doing this reconciliation that Christ is doing. Christ is doing it through us. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against Him, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We're agents of His glory, the glorious message of grace and reconciliation. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evil doers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They will see God in you. They will see Christ in you. And they will see the glory of Christ. And it could be that through your life, they will glorify God. As we continually allow the weight of God's glory to transform us, that glory in turn becomes an agent to change the world around us, to change lives of the people around us. God is in the business of saving the lost. He's in the business of redeeming the world, and He invites us. It's amazing. He invites us to partner with Him. What greater business opportunity has anyone ever been offered? This God, who is in all of His superlativeness, in all of His glory, offers us a partnership in what He's doing. Romans 15:4 assures us, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. The things that were written in Isaiah chapter 6 were written for our instruction, that through the perseverance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. This passage was written to give us encouragement. This passage was written to give us hope. Isaiah, God gave Isaiah this vision, and Isaiah wrote it down under the inspiration of the Spirit that we might have hope. Hope in our lives, hope in our church. What are the words of hope for us today in this passage? It is possible that someone here today has not had this Isaiah moment that I've described. Will you realize? You begin to see in the view of God's infinite holiness and superlativeness, I'm hopeless. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm sinful. And for the first time you realize it, maybe for the first time you realize that compared to Christ, you're more sinful and more selfish and more flawed than you ever thought possible. I don't know. It could be that for the first time you're understanding that. And that you are hopeless like Isaiah and like all of us here. And like all of us here, you too need forgiveness. God offers forgiveness. He offers full forgiveness. And He offers a greater acceptance and affirmation than you ever dreamed possible. If that's true for you, talk to me, talk to Pastor Orn, talk to the person next to you, because this is God's message for you today. In this time of uncertainty and transition at Grace Bible Fellowship, God still sits on the throne. The seraphim still call out right now, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The earth is still full of His glory. And on the altar of a Roman cross outside Jerusalem, atonement has been made that our iniquity might be taken away and that our sins might be forgiven. And we too have been commissioned here in Tangent, Oregon, to make that message known, to join in a partnership with God in this business of redemption right here in Tangent, Oregon. May we fix our eyes on Christ, who sits on the throne in absolute superlativeness with an infinite weight of glory. May we be overwhelmed. May I be overwhelmed by His grace. May I be transformed by His glory to the point where we cannot contain ourselves. Because there are thousands of men and women here in the Mid-Valley who have never heard the message of Isaiah 6. Never heard it. May we individually and as a church reply with Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." Men will come forward. We'll prepare to receive our morning offering. Please pray with me. Father, thank you so much for this vision of Isaiah, this insight into your glory. By your Spirit, may we see your holiness and your glory in a fresh and powerful way as we have not seen it before. We confess that our lives too often, in our lives too often, other things have weight, other things have glory. But we also acknowledge you alone deserve all the glory. And by your Spirit working in us, we want to be transformed so that more and more of our lives are lived for your glory. Thank you for this opportunity to express our gratitude in the offerings that we freely and joyfully present to you at this time. May Christ be exalted. Amen.